Going through Acts, and we had a break, so we're going to go back to Acts chapter 18 and reading verses 1 to 17. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, after leaving Athens, Paul arrives in Corinth, and there he is faced with an enormous challenge, because as you know, Corinth was a notorious city. They worshipped Epaphrodite, the goddess of love, and as a result, Corinth was full of immorality. In fact, they coined a verb to Corinthianize meant to live in an immoral way. Unfortunately, most of our big cities are like that today. I was going to say San Francisco, but no, most of our cities are like that, full of corruption. And so the question, what was going to be Paul's strategy? How was he going to preach the gospel? How was he going to go about bearing witness in this city? I mean, was he to skirt it? Was he to say, "Well, there's no point in going to Corinth"? I mean, just look at those people. might as well go on to another city, another place, maybe a smaller place, where there's more of a chance that a church can be established. And it wasn't that Paul wasn't aware of these things. In fact, he says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, that when he went to Corinth, that he came with what? And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So it wasn't that these things were lost on Paul, and so when he's going to Corinth, he doesn't know anything about Corinth. No, no, he's very well aware of Corinth and the reputation that it had. However, he did not back down, but rather he went and preached the gospel. However difficult it might have been to Paul in terms of, in light of Corinth, he did not see the gospel as being weak. He didn't see that he was outmatched by this city. Because after all, he is the apostle that said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Not just a Corinth, but 100 Corinths. It is able to transform into the heavenly city as the gospel is preached. We need to keep that in mind. We need to keep in mind how powerful our gospel is. Because so often Satan intimidates us and persuades us there's no point preaching the gospel in this place. There's no point preaching the gospel to these people. It's never going to penetrate. It's never going to have an effect. And we need to keep going back to what Paul says. And we need to keep saying it in his face. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And you have nothing. That is the devil and the world has nothing to match it. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Never mind the gates of Corinth or of our major cities today. We don't have to compromise the gospel, people of God. And sad to say, the church has fallen into that trap, that it seems that we can't reach these people, so we're going to have to make some modifications so that we can reach those people. I mean, what audacity that is. That we would think that we can improvise the gospel in such a way that we can accomplish what we think God cannot accomplish. I mean, how foolish is that? It's the greatest insult. Because you see, the gospel wasn't just a peripheral work of God. It was his centerpiece. It was his centerpiece. This is a pinnacle of God's work. This is a pinnacle of God's wisdom. This is a pinnacle of God's power. And to tamper with that is the biggest insult of all. And so when Paul is approaching Corinth, he shows us how we ought to approach the sinful world. And you need to be encouraged, not only us as a church and for this area, or for you as an individual and the circle of friends that you have. There's not one person that you have or one group of people that you have that you ought to back down to with respect to the gospel. And so we need to move forward with confidence. Even though there may be all kinds of fears that Satan seems to bring into us. As Paul, I went in your presence with fear and trembling. But not without lack of confidence. Fear and trembling with his own abilities, yes. But not with respect to the power of the gospel. And so as he goes into Corinth then, the first thing that we learn from this passage is that he utilizes partnerships. Paul doesn't go in like he's the only one that's going, that he's the only one that God is using in the preaching of the gospel. And so when he goes into Corinth, he runs up against this Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And they had recently moved from Rome because there was some untoward things going on in Rome, and as was the custom, the rulers blamed people, right? And so Claudius blamed the Jews, your fault, and to show that he was doing something about it, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. We don't want the likes of you, and so you have to leave. And of course, Claudius couldn't tell between Christians and Jews, right? So if they were Jews, even though they were Christians, he lumped them all together. So they all got expelled. And so this couple, again, to their credit, they're in Corinth. They, like Paul, didn't skirt around Corinth and go elsewhere. They also went. And so he meets up with them. And the thing, of course, that they had in common was certainly the gospel, of course. They were all believers. But further, they were also tent makers. And Paul himself was a tent maker. And so he lived with them and he worked with them to support himself. And so that certainly is something that we have to bear in mind. That we preach the gospel not for payment. That's not to say that the church shouldn't support preachers and missionaries. But the thing is, even if we didn't have them, we would still preach the gospel. I mean, the gospel is something that we will preach, whether we have to make our own way in terms of, you know, work and therefore preach part-time. But that it's this compulsion that we have, that this is the greatest truth that we have. And we don't do it as a job. We shouldn't do it as a job. We do it out of gratitude. We do it out of love. We do it out of obedience to God who has done everything for us. So Paul at this stage is on his own. He doesn't have the rest of his party with him. They're going to join him a little later on. But for now, he's on his own. And so he doesn't say, well, I'm going to wait until they come and I'm going to wait till funds come. No, he gets on with the work. And he begins to work with this couple and joins forces with them for the sake of the gospel. And so, as I said, we have to bear in mind that God uses others as well. And though there may be differences, we have to find a way to work with those that we can work with. In other words, with those that do not compromise the gospel in a crucial way. I mean, there would be others that we say they don't preach the gospel. We don't want to join forces with them because they undercut what we are seeking to preach. But there are many others that would say the same things that we do, even though we have differences with them on other areas. But we shouldn't allow those differences to divide the witness of the gospel. And I know that's a hard thing to do. But focusing on the gospel helps us to overcome some of those barriers. When we focus on the gospel, when we focus on what God is doing in this world in terms of redeeming people, we have to be willing and ready to say, okay, these things we're going to have put over here. Not that they're not important, not that we don't have to address them, but in light of the gospel needs to go forth. And we cannot divide God's testimony in these ways. And so he, as I said, he works and he begins to go into the to preach. And that's the other thing that we learn here in verses 4 to 5, that there was a time and a place where Paul preached the gospel. There are natural avenues and opportunities that God gives to us. So he went to the synagogue. Nobody would be surprised in the synagogue to find someone talking about the gospel, somebody talking about God, somebody talking about sin. Right? They can't say, hey, wait a minute, you ambushed us. We came here and now you start talking about these things. That's why they went to the synagogue. Though they had many things wrong, of course, in their understanding. But these were places of worship. In other areas, remember in Acts chapter 16, we read that on the and by the way, it was on the Sabbath, that on the Sabbath, Paul went to the riverside. And why? Well, because they didn't have a synagogue. And their practice was to go by the riverside and pray. And so again, Paul goes to that place at that time to preach the gospel, to speak about these things. So generally speaking, God does grant us natural opportunities to reason and to persuade people with respect to the gospel. And we need to be sensitive and alert to those opportunities, rather than trying to ambush people. In other words, people are not thinking about those things and we, as it were, intrude. We have to be careful of that, because we live in a world where they associate that with almost abuse and attack. They're trying to trap them and force things upon them. And the gospel isn't something that we want to treat in that way. It's the most precious message, as we will see. So we need to be alert to those opportunities that God grants to you in terms of your friends, in terms of your family. There are times, and we need the boldness and the courage be able to speak a word in season, in time, and not lose that. But notice how he preached. It says he reasoned and persuaded. When Paul spoke in the synagogue, he used reason. And Peter himself says that, right? He says that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear. So, I mean, the scriptures are that way, are they not? Evangelism is not a battle in which we seek to defeat people, crush people, have victory over people. That's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to persuade. The point of the gospel is to save. The point of the gospel is to restore that which is broken, that which is dead. It's to bring life, not to inflict pain and death. And it's not simply laying out the essential truths. Because as you know, when Moses says, I lay before you today life and death, he didn't say, well, there you go, think about it. Right? He said, I lay before you today life and death. Choose life! So when we preach the gospel, we need to preach it in a compassionate and in a reasoned way that makes sense. I mean, they're blind and distorted in their thinking. But even then, we have to lay out things for them in a very logical way. And as you know, our catechism does. Our catechism does a wonderful job of reasoning out the gospel for people, step by step. It's not that the Word of God needs a defense. That's not why we do it. It's not that we reason because we want to prove to them that this is God's Word and this is a gospel. No, no, that's not the point of the reasoning. The reason is, the reasoning has the intention of convincing. And so the Scriptures lay that out for us. God could just state the events and the promises of the gospel and leave it at that, but he doesn't, does he? I mean, what does God say? Let us come and reason together. Ecclesiastes is a whole book about that, right? That's the whole point about it, Ecclesiastes. It's addressing a world that is absolutely bonkers. It's gone. It's out of kilter. It's operating as our world is now in ways that do it damage. It's pointless. It's vanity of vanities. That's the way people live. But that's what the book is about. To lay it all out, step by step, reason by reason, so that they, even in their blindness, can see the error of their way. And so we need to engage in that. And that takes time and that takes thought. And so we shouldn't always be in a hurry. Sometimes we think, well, I've got 3 or 4 minutes, I have to get the gospel over to this person, and they have to say yes, and they have to sign the card, and then it's been successful. No, you don't. You're not in charge of it. You're just one link, and who knows what link that is. Simply pointing to the Scriptures and saying, this is the Word of God, may be what you're called to do. Because you don't have that time. So we need to do our part. That is not to say that the gospel cannot come very quickly to somebody. But I'm saying we should not be in a rush. We shouldn't be in a panic. But we need to lay these things out so that they understand their lives are in God's hands. And so he will see to all of those things. So Paul reasoned with the Jews. He didn't say, I'm only going to be here for a week and I better get it all in. No, he went week after week and he reasoned with them. He tried to talk to them about the Christ of the Old Testament, right? What did that mean? Who was it? And what was he going to do? What was the point of his coming and stuff like that? He spoke week by week. But in the end, of course, not was he only persistent, but he was very particular. Because then he begins to teach them that this Christ that the Old Testament clearly spoke about, their scriptures, that this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reasons from the Old Testament and he shows that all of those things that the Old Scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that they believed in, that they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for the two on the Emmaus Road. He began with Moses and the prophets, and he went through them showing that they all spoke about him. And they all spoke about his death as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we have to do that with people. And we have to lay it out. But it has to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't speak to them about, oh, how wonderful the Bible is and how it would be nice if we lived that way and how wonderful their marriages would be if they lived by the way that the Bible... No, no, no. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. You reconcile people to people. That is the end. We have to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing them anywhere but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to him is an abject failure. Absolute failure. So we have to bring them to Christ. Not to religion, not to spirituality, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never be ashamed of his name. We should never think, oh, if I mention Christ, then they're going to be turned off. Let them be turned off. And the world has to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is The only way, by the way. The only way. So that it can be a challenge to them. But notice what happens as he is preaching the gospel in this way, as we look at the responses that he experienced in verses 6 to 8. When he preached the gospel, when he made it plain what he was saying, it says, then they opposed him and blasphemed. So they got very antagonistic. I mean, it's one thing to reject the gospel. It's one thing to say, thanks, thank you very much, but no thanks. But it's another thing to begin to blaspheme, to attack. Not only the message in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the messenger. And so look how Paul responds. He says to them, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentile. There is this aspect about the gospel that we need to treat it as it is, that is precious. We cannot allow the gospel to be trampled underfoot, because that says something about our attitude towards the gospel. And Paul would not have it when they reacted in that way. And so he wants to impress upon them the gravity of what they're doing. He's not full of hatred, you understand, as I will address in a few minutes. But he doesn't want to let this reaction of them go unnoticed and unchallenged. It is a very serious thing when we reject the gospel. It is a very serious thing when we raise our fists against God and we say all manner of evil against the one that he's anointed for our salvation. That is a very, very serious thing that we do. And the Gospels, of course, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflect that too, when it says that we are not to cast our pearls before swine. Again, it's not out of hatred for the people, but it's out of a desire to impress upon them the unreasonableness of their response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we cannot have this motto as our motto. The customer isn't always right. In fact, the customer in this area is never right. Is never right. And by the way, he doesn't know a thing about worship either, lest you allow them to modify how we worship. They know nothing about worship. They know nothing about wisdom. They're to learn. They're to be instructed. Not put up on a pedestal to instruct us. Not that we know everything either. But they're in no position to teach us. Then it is the proverbial, the blind leading the blind. And no wonder such churches that listen to them or go down the path that they go down. They're the ones that are blind, the churches, because they put their well-being in the hands of sinners. And the second thing that he says to them is, your blood be upon your heads. This is how grave this is. This is how serious this is. This is a matter of life and death. What you're doing, the reaction that you're showing to the gospel, is going to bring about your death, eternal death. And I want you to know that you are responsible for that. Because I'm working here and persuading and preaching to you, and you seem to pay no attention whatsoever. And you're closing your ears to those things. But I want you to understand that this is what it's going to result in. This is how serious it is. In other words, take a second thought. Back off a little bit. Think about what you're about to do and about what you're doing. I am clean. I am innocent of your blood, because it is surely going to come. And I will not be held responsible. And of course, that is an Old Testament visual that we are given of shaking your clothes, right? Shaking the dust off your garments as a testimony against them in terms of their resistance and animosity towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their blood is upon them. Another Old Testament imagery, right? That there were those that were given responsibility as watchmen. And if they didn't watch and they didn't warn them, then the blood of those people would be upon their heads. And Paul is saying that your blood is not going to be on my upon my head. Why? Because I've been a faithful watchman. I've come to you. I've told you. I've warned you. I've reasoned with you. I've persuaded you in all of these things, and you will not listen. And so when you are overwhelmed by the judgment of God, then you have nothing, no one to blame but yourself. And in a sense, it's that aspect that we had at Easter, at the resurrection, when I ended with those words, good luck. And maybe it's kind of startling. But people need to know that. This is what you're headed for. And you're going to have to be responsible for that, because it's going to come down upon your head. But let me say, it's not out of hatred. It's not out of hatred. The last thing that we would want to say about Paul is that he didn't care about the Jews. I mean, there's no way that that can be said. He had a great burden for the Jews. He suffered so much at the hands of the Jews, and yet he preached the gospel. And neither can it be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wept for Jerusalem, for the Jews. So it wasn't that there wasn't a desire for them to hear, but it was in their best interest to be told these things. It was in their best interest to be caught short in terms of Paul's reaction to them, in terms of what they were doing. They needed to know how serious their mistake was. And we have to say that to people. We can't always be so gentle and never say anything harsh in terms of their well-being. We have to say it. We have to say it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God, a consuming fire, and for us not to make that clear is not preaching the gospel as it ought to be preached. And so, yes, he loved them. Yes, we love them. And then he said, I'm going to go to the Jews. Again, it's not a global statement. He's not saying, from now on, I'm never going to talk to another Jew. It was localized. It was to them. But where was he going? Was he leaving the city, never to hear the gospel again? He was going next door. If they repented, they could come and hear the gospel. It wasn't that the iron door was shut and this was it. No, no, no. But he needed to make that point. I'm not coming to you in person anymore. The ball's in your court, as it were. Sometimes we have to say that to people. We preach to them over and over and over, down the years, even to our family members. In the end, we need to say that. The ball is in your court. Or we might put it this way. The gospel is in your court. Think about it. It has grave consequences in terms of what you do. What kind of strategy is this? The liberals say to us. You're going to turn everyone off. You're going to scare them. They're not going to come back to church. They're not going to come back to you. This is not a recipe of success. But look what happens in this passage. There's a great harvest. We read that when he does that, that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household and many of the Corinthians. These hard-hearted, immoral people were saved. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be encouraged by these things. Let us be bold in these things. It's all out of love. Our motivation is love. But we need to do it in a reasoned way. We need to do it in a way that expresses the truth of God to them. And so as it's done, as I said, even from the ruler of the synagogue. I mean, anyone that would be at the forefront, you would think, of this attack, it would be him. But he's the one that's saved, along with all his household. And many of these Corinthians. A church was started right next door to the synagogue. We should never have any doubts about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who it is that is standing before us. Then that's the way the liberals work. Oh, we can't talk about the miracles. People are not going to believe that the miracles happen, and they're going to think we're kind of crazy, and that's it. They're never going to hear the gospel. People don't like to hear about sin. We can't talk about sin, so let's do it in a loving way. Just talk about love and what a wonderful plan God has for everyone. That's the way it's going to be successful. Let us not worship this way because people don't like it. Let us have bands and stuff like that because then people will come in and then they will stay. It's a lie. Now preach the gospel and there will be the mighty harvest that God has ordained. And these people that come in will not be proud and demanding change after change after change, but they will come in their brokenness to be healed, to be restored, to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And finally, what does it lead to? It leads to persecution. It leads to persecution. I mean, when the gospel is preached, that's the reaction that you're going to get. The devil is going to be marshalling all his forces. I mean, how is it that when the gospel is modified, there's somehow this thousands and thousands of people filling the churches? Doesn't Satan care? No, because the gospel is not being preached. He doesn't care. You can fill stadium after stadium after stadium. As long as the gospel isn't preached and people are not saved, he doesn't care. He's not against religion, you understand. He just doesn't want you to have your heart in it. He just doesn't want you believing it. And so here's this opposition that comes. And so the people rise up, and the Lord has to encourage Paul in verses 9. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city. Again, it's not a global promise that God is making, because otherwise that was broken, obviously, because Paul was beaten up many times and hurt many times, right? But it was a local promise. In this city, now, no one's going to attack you. So preach the gospel. Be bold. For I have many people in this city. It's not like Esther's situation, right? God isn't saying, oh, don't worry about the fight. Don't worry about opposition because we have way more people than they do. We'll crush them. That's not what he said. He said, I don't want you to be afraid. No one's going to hurt you. And I want you to preach the gospel. Why? Because I have many people in this city to save. That's why. There's a great harvest here that is to be reaped. And we can't ignore this city. We need to preach the gospel. You need to be here. And I'll protect you. Because not one of those that I've ordained to eternal life are going to be missed. Whether they live in Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether they live in Corinth, or whether they live in any major city, God will save all those that he has ordained to eternal life. And so Paul is encouraged by this vision to remain in this crucible, as it were, or with opposition on every hand. And soon, of course, that opposition begins to unfold, that Paul is ready. And so they attack the guy that was that had converted, because he was there for Paul was there for 18 months, and so they take him before Gallio, the council, and so they want Paul charged. And look at what they say. They said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the Lord. So even they testify that Paul isn't some sort of bully, that Paul isn't somebody that just said, well, this is what the Bible says, take it or leave it. Then he persuades. He's gentle, reasoned, takes his time. But of course, they didn't like what he was saying. And so Paul, or Gallio rather, says, well, I don't want to dirty my hands in this thing. Since it's a matter of your law, the Jews, I mean, we've already had them going crazy up in Rome. I'm not about to get enmeshed in all of this. So if it's something to do with your words and laws, you deal with it. You've been given the freedom to deal with that. You go ahead and deal with it. I don't want anything to do with it at all. And of course, as you know, most of the time, they wanted to stop Paul, have him kicked out, or even better, have him put to death, but they couldn't do those things themselves. And so he rejects them. And so he drives them from their judgment. And here, if you look at certain different translations, there's some sort of confusion as to verse 17 as to who it is that does the beating. It says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice. So who was this guy, right? So he was the ruler of the synagogue. So after Crispus is gone, they replace somebody else. And so they beat him, and then you think, well, why would they beat their own? And who did the beating? And so there's some confusion about that in terms of the various translations. But notice what the point was, though. Why did they beat him? Right? Why did they take this action? They wanted the proconsul to do something about it. Right, so they thought, well, if we do this, then he's going to concede and make a ruling and take care of it. And so, so what would it benefit them if they beat one of their own? Right, that wouldn't make it. But if they beat one of the ones that had also been converted, well, then that's inviting him to get involved and to settle the issue. But he wouldn't. So most likelihood is that the one that they replaced to be the ruler of the synagogue was also converted. And so the gospel is just so overwhelming and powerful. And so there's a great, a wonderful church that is planted there, as I said, right next door to the synagogue. I mean, what more visual do we want about God ransacking the kingdom of the devil? By putting right next door to the synagogue, the Corinthian church, with all of its gifts and all of its members. Yes, with all of its problems, but nevertheless, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if in a city like Corinth, in an age as in the New Testament, where there's so much persecution towards the church and towards Christians in particular, if at that time the preaching of the gospel had such effect, then what is it that would cause us to begin to doubt the gospel and its power in the 21st century? There's nothing. And so we need to be firm. We need to be convinced of the power of the gospel. And no matter what people tell us in terms of size, in terms of, oh, you know, in the 50 years you'll become extinct. I mean, that's the way people talk these days about the church, the conservative churches. We need to take heart. We need to take courage. That we're going to go into all the Corinths of this world and where we are and preach the gospel and not be afraid. And no matter what the progressives tell us in terms of church growth, our church will grow as God has ordained. And He will add to the church daily, not only in this place, but in all places that heed and preach and reason with people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful again that we are in possession of this wonderful treasure, this power that is able to answer every objection, overcome every difficulty and problem and sin that this world has embraced with all of their hearts, that it is able to transform a city like Corinth into that heavenly city, that heavenly Jerusalem. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this gospel may be cherished by us and preached by us in every way, to our families, to our friends, to our communities. And our Father in heaven, however discouraged we may be with our nation, it is not that we don't have an answer. We do. And so, our Father, we pray that You would indeed strengthen Your churches to become diligent in the preaching of the gospel. And our Father, we pray that You would indeed bless and strengthen those faithful churches in this country. Our Father, we ask that You would bless us further for the remainder of this day. We pray that we may truly rest in You and delight ourselves in all that You have done and are doing for each and every one of us. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.